Well, according to Isaac Newton, for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. Well, that might be the application in basic physics, but it certainly doesn't apply in the world of the spirit. Because as we've looked at this passage this morning, we've seen reactions that are totally disproportionate to the work of Paul and Barnabas. And these are events are recorded so that we ourselves should not be surprised when we see something similar. And at first glance, as we've looked at those verses together, it would almost appear that we're getting a record there by Luke of apparently almost random events. But there is a pattern. It's a pattern that we have seen throughout this book. It is an account of the response of the preaching of the good news. The good news that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But within this pattern, we see how people respond differently as they're coming from different standpoints. I've broken down this passage into pretty well three parts according to divisions in most of the Bibles. The last division is not quite the same as in the Bible, but we'll come to that later. But the first one I'm looking at is from 8 to 18, our opening verse through to verse 18, which I've called an exuberant response. Apparently there was a legend that Zeus and Hermes had visited Lystra in the past, but had only been recognized by one old couple. And on that occasion, the gods apparently, according to the legend, slaughtered the town, except for that one old couple. They slaughtered them for their lack of respect and their lack of recognition. So that might account for this rather over-exuberant reaction to the people seeing the miracle of the man walking again. He was crippled. We've seen how badly he was crippled. He had been crippled from birth. He'd never walked. As far as they were concerned, the gods had returned and they weren't going to make that mistake again. But far, far more significantly for us, it's not the legends of them, but it's the gift that Paul has given of discernment. He can see where this poor man's faith really stood. He could see that in spite of the idolatry surrounding him, this man had faith to be made well. And we might well ask, where has that faith come from? He has listened to Paul's preaching, and he has seen the evidence of that faith that was implanted within him. And we see that in his obedience to the instruction, stand upright on your feet. He is responding. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing and acting on the word of God. He made the transition from simply hearing of the work of Jesus to applying it in his own situation. Obviously, there were many others who had heard exactly that same preaching, but they didn't make that same step of faith. They reacted to the miracle, but not to the preaching of the good news. So their understanding of God had not changed. They were still viewing the events that were taking place in front of them through the lens of their pagan mythology. And that is a challenge to us. Although we may live in a country with a long Christian heritage, effectively, we are speaking to people who are interpreting our words through the world view that they have around them. It's a pagan worldview, and that is the way they are interpreting what they hear. What I'm saying might sound rather harsh and rather cold, but the reality is that if you reject the warmth of God's love extended to you through Jesus, then you are settling for a pagan belief system. There's no middle ground. There's no middle way. It is a belief of Jesus Christ as Lord over your whole life. Or you too are accepting paganism as your default position. I would love to have seen Paul's face. It must have been an absolute picture as he and Barnabas see the priest of Zeus leading out oxen and the garlands and everything else. Because not understanding the local language, they hadn't realized what was going on. They didn't realize what had happened until the celebrations were well advanced. And it's then that Paul reacts. And he reacts quickly. These people have to know that the power to make this man walk didn't lie with Paul and Barnabas, but it lay in the living Creator God. And we're meant to see the contrast between Herod's acceptance of divinity in chapter 12 and the apostles' rejection of personal glory. They direct all the power, praise, and glory to God. They tear their clothes. This was not just inconvenient and needed a gentle sorting out. This was blasphemy. So preaching is needed, and needed at once. Paul doesn't just discuss what they have done. He condemns it outright in the strongest possible terms. You should turn from your vain ways to the living God. They're to turn from them, not add Christianity to them. There's no place for syncretism, which is the merging of the word of God with any other religion or cult. That is the way of the world around us. Sure, just believe what you like, but don't give up on whatever you've done in the past. It has been an error of the church throughout the centuries, and it still lurks behind much of our present thinking. But it's not acceptable. The word of God is unique and is not to be set alongside anything else. So we're given a brief outline of what Paul preaches. And in many ways, it's a similar preaching to the one that we will come to shortly in chapter 17. There we get a much fuller preaching of Paul speaking to a pagan people on Mars Hill. Because these are people that have no knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. So Paul speaks to them from where they are. He speaks of the Creator. He speaks of the common grace that they've all received. Rain, fruitful seasons, food, and a good life. And he speaks of the good news that he and Barnabas have brought. Perhaps it's significant that we get no reaction whatever from the crowd. We're not told anything, apart from their desire to worship them. It's as if, having set their minds on this course of action, nothing was going to divert them. But doubtless, this was the same preaching, the same message that Paul and Barnabas had been giving, that they had so affected the crippled man. So it was an exuberant response, but it's not a genuine response. It is not a response to the good news of Jesus Christ. In the next couple of verses, 19 to 21a, I've called this the genuine response. Because we very quickly see what is really happening. It only requires the Jewish leaders from towns of more than 100 miles away to come and persuade the crowds of their error when the people turn on Paul and Barnabas viciously. Now, far from being thought of as gods, they're treated as worse than common criminals, Paul being stoned to the point of death. They're blind, and they're completely blind to the work of God that's been done before them. And this is a telling point. Leaders that allow themselves to be hero worshipped lay themselves open to being completely rejected if their followers feel betrayed when they realize that they are as human as everyone else. This too is a recurring problem within the church, and may I suggest particularly within the evangelical church. But this we are seeing here is the genuine response to the people of Lystra. They are antagonistic and opposed to the work of God. And it exposes the hearts of the people there. So as Paul and Barnabas recover after their terrible beating and set out the following day for Derbe, what must they have felt? That their time there was a disaster? That it would be a mistake to go there just for the salvation of one man? Were they completely depressed? We don't know. We're not told. We're told nothing about their state of mind. We do know that they must have suffered terribly physically. In Galatians, Paul speaks, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And many commentators think he is referring to just this incident. But no, to think that going to Lystra was a mistake would be completely wrong. More is going on in this city than we might realize at first. We've read of the faith of the crippled man. And if we turn on just a couple of pages, we will see Paul returning to Lystra on his next missionary journey. And there we find Timothy and his mother mentioned, and they are already described as disciples. They are followers of the word. We also know from Paul's letters that Timothy's grandmother was also a believer. And that is not all. There were brothers and sisters in Christ present as well. So as Paul and Barnabas walked painfully out of that city, we have no idea if they knew what God was doing with the preaching of Jesus in that place. And that will so often be the case with us. We are called to speak of Jesus, to proclaim his good news. And we would all love to see a response to that gospel here and there. And sometimes it may happen. But frequently, we will be just simply part of a process of the Spirit in bringing a people or a person to Christ. But just be assured, no word of God is ever wasted. He promises us in Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. If we are faithfully speaking God's good news, then it is God who will use it to accomplish his purposes. If Lystra was to all intent and purposes impervious to the gospel, we see a completely different response in Derbe. and it is no less a genuine response. But this time, it is a positive response. We're given no detail, no basis of Paul's teaching, simply that they have made many disciples. God has graciously given his servants a time of harvest, a time without being followed by persecution, and the time when they not only win souls for Christ, but are able to be there to develop them as disciples. And that brings me to my last verses, which is from the second part of verse 21 to the end of 28. And I've called this building on a response. Because I really do feel that that passage from verse 21 onwards belongs more to the final paragraphs than they do to the earlier ones. We very easily tend to simply read through these final verses. They don't have the drama of the missionary outreach to each new city, but they are equally important. Having converted Jews and Gentiles to a living faith in Jesus Christ, they now need to be discipled and structured into a church. And they return to Lystra. That must have taken some bravery. Having been brought close to death in this place, they now return there to build up the disciples. And it would appear that their message was virtually the same in every town they went to strengthen the souls of the believers, to encourage them to continue in the faith, and to tell them it wouldn't be easy, that it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Some of us here this morning may be new Christians. Some of us may have been believers for many years. But I think we all need to hear that same message. We need our souls strengthening by the preaching and teaching of the word. We are told it is like food. We must progress from the simple teachings, which are like milk to an infant, to a greater understanding that equates to meat in a diet. We should always be desiring to know more of God's word, not just as a mental exercise, but as a means of changing and growing us into a deeper understanding of our Lord. So Paul could say in Philippians, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. He wants to know more. We too need encouragement to continue in the faith. We get worn down. We get distracted by the events in daily living. And each of us has particular idols that demand our attention. We may think these things have only occurred in recent times, but no, they are common to everyone, everywhere, at all times. We all suffer these, and we all need the same encouragement to continue in the faith. For we need each other. We need the support of a local church. Being committed to a local church is essential for growth, support, and coming together in worship in the name of our Lord and our Redeemer. This commitment is not an optional extra. It is a fundamental part of the encouragement we need to continue in the faith. We might well think the last thing these young believers needed to hear is that entry into the kingdom of God is only achieved through much tribulation. What a message. And for those exposed believers in Lystra who had recently seen Paul stoned almost to the point of death. Yet Paul is up front and he's completely open with the cost of discipleship. We are so used to the comfort and the acceptance of Christianity in the Western world that we take that as a norm, that this is the way it should be and is. Frankly, we are an aberration. Throughout the world, it is far more common for believers to suffer for their faith, often just as physically as Paul and Barnabas. We pray regularly in our monthly prayer meetings for those suffering in various parts of the world, and there's never sufficient time for us to consider all the places that we would like to commit to God in prayer. And this has been the experience of the church from the first century right up to now the 21st century. We should spend more time thanking God, far more often than we do, for the very real benefits that we are blessed with in living as we do. But having spent time in building and discipling these new converts, Paul then turns to structuring the churches. And he goes about this in the same way. And we read his instructions to Titus. He tells him there that they are to appoint elders in every church. Plural leadership is the model that is found in all New Testament teaching. Elders are sometimes called overseers, sometimes shepherds, sometimes bishops. These terms are used almost interchangeably, but the teaching remains the same. Plural leadership over the local church or flock. And this is serious, because Paul, Barnabas, and presumably the elders elect are committed to the Lord after prayer and fasting. These men are not chosen by the strength of their personality or their secular skills. They are chosen by the criteria that we later find laid out in Scripture in the letters to Titus and Timothy. These are the men who will have to proclaim the whole counsel of God, who will preach the word, and who will shepherd the flock. These are men who will have to give account of their stewardship to the great shepherd in the fullness of time. These have been and are the responsibilities of every elder and pastor for the church of God. It is a high calling, and we are so conscious of our own weaknesses and frailty. That's why the elders and pastors of this church and most others ask and depend so much on prayer from their congregations. It is not a top-down leadership, but a leadership that is so dependent on the prayers and support of their church. It is a mutual relationship founded on Christ. Because did you notice those last words in verse 23? They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Realistically, there was little more that Paul or Barnabas could do. With very slow communications, there was no way of getting advice over every problem that came up. But they committed them to the Lord. That is the source of understanding. He will direct their paths through the power of his indwelling spirit. And Luke speaks of this as a reality. These newly appointed leaders will be given the power and the discernment to lead the church. It's unlikely that any missionary organization would use such a strategy today. Although we have heard only in the last month of a 16-year-old church leader dying for his faith in India. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of his church, and it can be safely committed into his hands. And then in verses 24 to 26, we get given Paul and Barnabas' itinerary as they return to Antioch. They were sent from there, they sailed from there, and they returned to the church there. The church had commended them to the grace of God, and now they return having fulfilled their mission. It doesn't mean their missionary work is over. We know that there will be further missionary journeys, but they faithfully report on what the work they have been given to do and how it has been carried out. It is a report of what God has done through them, how he had opened a way for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. And this had been such a journey, with both lasting results, but yet without making any exceptions that we understand how great the obstacles were. They had difficulties in travelling. They had had the confrontation with Elymas in Cyprus. They'd had the quitting of John Mark. They'd had the opposition of the Jews in Iconium and Antioch. They had the temptation to receive the worship of Lystra. And they had the attempted murder of Paul in the same city. Yet Paul and Barnabas are not deterred. This should raise with us a simple but difficult question in each one of us. It's the same question that Isabel posed to the children. What would it take to make us back down from doing God's will? I know what I'd like to say for myself, but would it be really true? Let's pray. Father, as we have read of these men, we have seen what they have accomplished through the power of your Spirit. And Father, as we look at ourselves, we know our own weaknesses. We know our own inability to speak as we ought. And Father, we know that we do not take the opportunities that you give us. And Father, we would pray that you would indeed forgive us, but give us an understanding that you have filled each one of us, each one of us that knows you as Saviour and Lord, that you have filled us with your Spirit, that this is not a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit that speaks of Jesus. Yet, Father, we fail time and time again. And Father, we just pray now that we, as we read these verses together, we might just see that it is the work is in you, not in ourselves. It is only, in fact, Father, as we come to you empty and in weakness, that your strength is shown. So, Father, we just pray now that you will take these passages, that you will use them according to your purposes and will. And we ask it in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.